presence of God is truly in this place. I just want you to take an additional minute to just soak in His presence. And that last song, it just... Amen. Presence of God, just drop down.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
We need to be a people that recognize His entrance into the room. And I'm declaring this morning He's in the room.
Hallelujah.
Just quiet your heart before Him. And I just feel whatever you came in with, whatever is really heavy on your heart, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a healing that you need, maybe it's financial, I'm not sure. But right now, I want you to lift those needs up to the Lord.
Amen.
Trusting Him. Confess your trust in Him.
Yes.
Confess to Him that He is enough. When there are people in your life that have maybe criticized you or put you down or let you down or disappointed you, who you are does not come from anyone else. Who you are comes from Him and Him alone.
Amen.
And I just declare this morning that God, You are enough for us.
Praise You.
You are enough.
Thank You, Lord.
I acknowledge Your presence.
Thank You.
And the splendor of Your grace and Your majesty.
Praise You.
And I'm asking right now that You move on every heart in this place.
Yeah.
Even if they're 100 miles away from You.
Thank You, Lord.
Right now, I pray that You just move in every heart. I release Your power and Your glory.
Yes, Jesus.
I release the power to heal because You live in me. And when my mouth speaks, Your word says that my words are spirit and they are life. And I speak life over this place this morning. I speak healing into broken hearts, broken bodies.
Jesus. Thank You, Lord.
Don't let silence be uncomfortable. Let it be a blessing. Know that God is touching you right now.
Amen.
I'm just declaring it. He's touching you. Whatever you need, receive it.
Jesus.
In Jesus' name.
Jesus.
Just bless what You're doing, Lord.
Amen.
We're going to be reading this morning from Luke chapter 2.
Sorry, Matthew. Sorry. My mistake. Matthew chapter 2.
Yeah, that's where you had my marker.
Yes.
Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 15. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, But you, brethren, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son.
Thank you. Well, I'd like to say Merry Christmas to you. The word says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. Amen? Amen. This is a season of joy. I hope you're not getting tired of hearing me say that, and I don't think you are. I recognize the Christian walk is to be one of joy as well. In times of blessing, the joy is easy to keep on our face and in our hearts. But even at trying times, that joy can be a little harder to come by, I must say. But it's a season of joy. It's a season of joy. We've been in a series this Christmas season, Unwrapping the Miracles of Christmas. Unwrapping the Miracles of Christmas. If you remember, we started out with the miracle of the birth of John the Baptist, when Elizabeth, who was called barren, if you remember that, they called her barren. But as we discussed already, it doesn't really matter what man calls us. It's what God calls us that matters, isn't it? She was called barren by the community, but God had another name for her. And it was going to be blessed. It was going to be mother. It's going to be, you are going to bear the forerunner for the Messiah, and you are going to pave the way, and John the Baptist is going to make straight a place in the wilderness for Jesus Christ to come to earth and do his ministry. If you remember, we learned that John the Baptist was critical and played a critical role, a pivotal role, in setting the stage for Christ to begin his ministry. And a number of the disciples that were with John the Baptist then saw that Jesus was the Messiah, and John effectively sent them over. I've trained you, if you will, and I'm paraphrasing. Now here's the Messiah, and you go. So we learned the miracle of John the Baptist being birthed by his mother Elizabeth becoming pregnant at an old age. Last week we discussed Mary and Joseph. And we discussed the trials that they would have gone through as young parents. Mary as a young, unmarried, though engaged virgin becoming pregnant. And the very high likelihood that they would have been considered outcasts in that society. But you see, it was a miraculous intervention by God that we call the virgin birth. And that is how God chose to bring himself, his son, but ultimately God brought himself into this earth. By the birth of a natural mother with the heavenly father. And we discussed those things last week. And this week we're going to talk about the visit of the wise men, as Sherry has already read. Out of Matthew, I directed her to Luke, and I apologize, honey, it was Matthew. I did. It was Matthew, but it's the visit of the Magi. We're going to talk about that today. Before I do that, I want to get completely off track. I know that some of you love snow, and I don't. Those of you that know me know I don't care for it, because all you have to do is shovel it, all you have to do is drive in it, all you have to do is bear with it, all you have to do is, when it starts to come, you're thinking, I just can't wait till April, and I'm hoping we don't have a snowy April. So this has to do with snow and winter, if you'll indulge me. The early morning order came from the commander to the entire troop. It was clear and direct. Due to the current snowfall and icy road conditions, all troops will equip their patrol cars with the chains, the tire chains, prior to going on patrol. Later that morning, a woman called the state police station to report one of their troopers had just been involved in a traffic accident. The desk sergeant on the other end of the phone asked if the trooper was injured. The woman responded, "Well, I think he's injured his head." Puzzled by the woman's response, the sergeant asked, "You think he injured his head? What makes you say that?" The woman replied, "Well, the patrol car went down over the bank and ended up on its roof, and the trooper is running around trying to put snow chains on the wheels." And that stuff really happens, doesn't it? It really happens. I can wait for the winter. I can wait for the snow. I can wait for the ice. I'm just praising the Lord. It's sunny outside and it's beautiful. Amen. Amen. Yeah, amen. So I'm going to go forward with this message a little bit differently than I normally will do. What I want to do is really just kind of what Sherry has just read. I really want to go over that and go over some of the finer points of that. We'll talk about these magi. We'll talk about likely where they came from. We're going to talk about this King Herod the Great, as he's known. We're going to talk about their visit. We're going to talk about the star. And then as I begin to wrap things up, I want to bring it into 2015. I want to come back from, really, if you've studied your history, you know that Christ was likely born in 5 to 6 B.C., somewhere in there. And Herod, by 4 B.C., was dead. So we know that Herod the Great was, and Christ would have been born about that time. But we're going to go over some of the historical aspects. And one of the reasons we've been going through this Christmas season is this. I want us to be able, going forward, to understand the components of the miraculous things that God did to bring his son into this world. The miracles that we have become so accustomed to every Christmas season are still indeed fabulous miracles. And this one of the star arising in the east that these magi had followed, these wise men, if you will, is just another one in the series of miracles of Christmas. So as we read in verse 1, they are, depending on the translation, they may be called wise men, they may be called magi. There's a number of different names given to them. We should understand that they came from the east. If you know your Middle East geography at all today, they would have come most likely by the area that is now the nation of Iran in the Middle East. They were indeed astronomers. Some would say they were not only astronomers, but they are astrologers. They were also alchemists, which is simply coming up, potions and things like that. But the fact is, they had a reputation as wise men, as wise people. They came from what was called the Medo-Persian Empire, and they likely followed a religion that you may have never heard before. I can't say that I did, and I don't know that I can pronounce it, but I'll try. It's called Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism. They had many beliefs, but the ones that are important, the one that's important here for us is this. They believed that there would be three great saviors, and by the time Christ had arisen, there had already been two. Three great leaders, and the third one was to come, and this third one would be born of a virgin. He would be the greatest of the three. He would have the power to raise the dead and would usher in a new age. So is it any wonder that these wise men, most likely from what we can obtain from history, were most likely part of this school of belief, if you will? They were coming to Jerusalem. Now, we, again, touched on, I think, last week, we know that in Judah, the capital is in Jerusalem. So if a wise man from a distant nation would come to, well, let's just put it in our own terms. If a great national leader or national leaders are coming to pay homage to either our leader or a upcoming leader that would be born in the house of the leader, they would come to, in our case, Washington, D.C. So it's only natural for them to, as from a foreign nation, to come to Jerusalem. They would expect that the leader, and in this case, knowing that Jerusalem, knowing that a king resided in Jerusalem, or that Jerusalem had a king and Judah had a king, they would likely expect the next king that's being born to be born in his house. It's only natural. They only knew what they knew. They came to the palace in Jerusalem of Herod the Great. I want to just give you a very brief background on Herod. The fact is, he was not of Jewish descent. He was what is known as an Edomite. You know Edom because you know Jacob and his brother, who? Esau. And when you hear Esau, Esau became the leader of the nation, or the tribes, if you will, of the Edomites. And actually, they were bitter opponents all throughout history and still are. But actually, Herod had, at least by word, converted to Judaism and had been following that religion. But he was not well liked or respected by the true Jews who knew his background. Most Jews still considered him a pagan king. And indeed, he was in so many ways. He was made king not by the Jewish people, but by the Roman Senate. The Roman Senate just loved the royalty of this Herod, who ultimately would be a dictator, which fit very well with the style of the Roman government. So they appointed him not the governor, not the prefect, but they gave him the title of King Herod the Great, King of Judah, which really scorched the people, I'm sure, that lived in the land in that day. So it would be quite alarming to the king of Judah for these wise men to come to his palace in the city and say, where is he that's been born king of the Jews? Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? As I studied this, it struck me. Okay, so they've come to this palace in Jerusalem that Herod has actually built. He lived there. He actually had another place down south of Bethlehem called the Herodian. That was like his main house. But he had a house in Jerusalem, in the capital. And that's where he would live, during times that things required his existence in Jerusalem. But I thought it strange that these wise men says, where is he, the king of the Jews? They came to the same palace that Jesus would never frequent until 30 years later. You see, Jesus went into that very same palace that the wise men would have visited, but it was 30 years later. And it was then, and he was bound. He was tied up and brought in by the Roman soldiers, sent there by the Jewish leaders, and there was a new man residing in that palace, and his name was Pontius Pilate, 30 years later. And now Jesus, who's not able to be born in the palace in Jerusalem, is now coming there as a prisoner, and there's another pagan that's leading the nation of Judah, and his name is Pontius Pilate. And that man did not ask what the wise men asked. The wise man says, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? You remember what Pilate says, are you the king of the Jews? And Christ's response is, it is as you have said, I am the king of the Jews. Which, of course, would have brought about a death penalty all of its own, because now we have insurrection. You can't be the king. At that time, there was no other king except Caesar. But I thought it was fascinating. They came to visit him in the palace that he wouldn't visit till 30 years later. And he still wasn't, if you will, fulfilling the role of the king. But he was born the king of the Jews. Jesus was born the king of the Jews. From his very birth, he was the king of the Jews. Whether he lived in the palace or not did not make any difference. You see, we've entitled this message, Seeking the King Without a Palace. Seeking the King Without a Palace. And these wise men, knowing what they knew, came and they went to the palace in Jerusalem because that's where he should be. What brought them there is this, and as we've read in the passage, they say, in verse 2, we saw his star and we have come to worship him. If you know your Old Testament history, there is a very specific reference to this star. And these wise men, these astronomers, had studied this for years, and they had been privy and privileged to have the prophetic word, almost certainly, of the prophet named Balaam. If you were here a number of Sundays ago when we talked about one of the churches, and we talked about holding the doctrine of Balaam, that's the same prophet. He was a pagan prophet. He wasn't a Jew. But when he was called by the king of Moab to come and prophesy against the Jews, he said, I can only say what God puts in my mouth. And he made a very specific promise as he stood at the mountaintop and he saw all the Jews that were coming into the land, invading the Moabites, and the king of Moab was terrified. He said these words in Numbers 24:17. He said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel, and he will batter the brow of Moab, and he shall destroy all the sons of tumult. What that was 1,400 years before the time of Christ. These wise men almost certainly had this prophetic writing, because it was one from a pagan priest, if you will, that would have been from the very same region. And it would have been handed down through generation to generation, not only to the Jews, but it would have handed down to the pagans that lived in that area of Persia, as I said, current day Iran. So they knew that this astrological phenomenon would be coming. And when it did, a great leader would be born in Israel. They knew that much. They knew that much. And look at verse 3. It says, Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him was troubled. I'm going to just pause here very briefly and tell you something about Herod. I want us to understand more about what that verse means. Herod was today would be classified, and this is not my diagnosis, this is by scholars, as a paranoid schizophrenic. He was a paranoid schizophrenic who was leading a nation. And the older that he got, the more paranoid he got, and the more afraid that he got of his position. So much so that at one point he had what was considered his favorite wife and three of his sons murdered because he felt that they were a threat to his throne. He had 300 of his military leaders brought out and executed of his army because he felt that they were going to be a threat to his throne. A writer wrote this, and I'll just read it instead of explain it any further. It says, Herod's mind was disturbed and made uneasy, fearing that he should be deposed by a new rival and lose his kingdom. The inhabitants of Jerusalem were also troubled. This is easily explained by their well-justified fear that the news of a rival king would excite Herod into becoming and begin committing even fresh crimes, beginning a new crime spree. He was murderous. And the Jews knew that when Herod received this word of a rival king, they were very troubled and they had reason to be. And we know the story later on, actually in this passage, that Herod actually went forward and he had all the children in the region of Bethlehem killed because of that. He feared that this rival was then in existence. In fact, Caesar Augustus said this about Herod, who he had no doubt helped to appoint to his position. It's better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. That's how feared this man was and how ruthless he became, especially in his later years. And it's interesting, when he hears this word from these wise men, it says he gathered the chief priests and he gathered the religious scholars. These chief priests would have been appointed by him, by the way. Because he was the king, he then took control over the religious leadership, if you will. He gathered them together, and they'll say this, they knew something clearly that the wise men didn't know. The wise men had the prophecy of Balaam. The wise men had the prophecy that a great ruler would arise in Israel, but what they didn't have was a prophetic utterance by a prophet named Micah. And you see in that passage that was just read moments ago, in verse 6, it says this, "And you, O Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So when the religious leaders put this information together, they told Herod, they told the wise men, actually this ruler and our Messiah is not to be born in Jerusalem, he's to be born in Bethlehem. The wise men most likely would not have known that, because that was by a prophet, Micah, who lived in Jerusalem, and he prophesied to Jerusalem. He wasn't from the Far East, if you will. He wasn't from that region of Medo-Persia. So he would not have known that. So they send him to this little town about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. I'm sorry, they send the wise men. And Herod says, you go and you find him. And when you find him, come back to me that I can do what? I want to go and I want to worship this king as well. And all these religious leaders say, yeah, he's to be in Bethlehem. It's fascinating that they send these wise men who have come from afar and are clearly honored men, although pagans, and they don't go with them to see for themselves. They have enough faith to believe that God's word will be fulfilled one day, but they don't have enough faith to leave Jerusalem and come down and actually look for themselves. But the wise men do. The wise men saw the star. The wise men knew that there was a prophetic writing, and they were going to follow it to the ends of the earth. And effectively, they did. And they go to this little community called Bethlehem. And we know from the passage we've talked about in the past, although not this Christmas season, we know that outside of Bethlehem, there were certain people watching over the sheep called shepherds. And we know from that Bethlehem, at least at this time of year, was known for raising shepherds. And it's funny that this new king, this new Messiah, to be born in Bethlehem among the sheep, is such a close correlation to King David himself. You remember when the prophet Samuel came into the town of Bethlehem, because God told him, you go there and you anoint my new king. Where was David? He wasn't in Bethlehem. He was out doing what? With the sheep. He was out with the sheep. You see, Jesus, the new Messiah, the new king of the city of David, was with the sheep as well. And I thought that was just a beautiful parallel of Scripture, which it always is. Both kings were found among the sheep, if you will. And it says in verse 11 that these wise men, they fell down and they gave their gifts. And we know them from the Scripture and we know them from songs. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And it's often said that gold, well, that would be a gift that they would bring a king. And I certainly don't disagree with that. Frankincense would be simply incense. If you've ever seen anybody burning incense and the smoke goes up, it's to give off a beautiful aroma. And the priests of the Old Testament were to light incense and on the altar of incense. So they said that would be typical because he would also be a priest. And the last would be the myrrh. The myrrh was a spice, if you will, that was used to embalm the dead. And in fact, if you read the passage, I believe it's in the book of John, it says that they brought myrrh mixed with aloe to anoint the body of Christ, to preserve it. I think that's a great rendition, and I don't think we actually know the true reason why, but I do know this. I think there's much more to it than that. I think there's much more to it than that. If you were to go into the temple, and if you were to go into the Holy of Holies, we know that inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was covered with gold. The Ark of the Covenant was to be anointed with oil, as were all the other artifacts. That oil was always to be made, if you study the book of Exodus, it was always to be made with the spice of frankincense. And then there was to, with the spice of myrrh. And they were always to burn incense that had frankincense mixed into it. And I believe that if there's any rendering and any connection to the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, it's this. Those were used for the presence of God. When the presence of God was there, you would see gold, you would see frankincense, and you would see myrrh. And they brought it down to the Son of God on this earth, who was born in a manger, and at this time most likely living in somebody's house. And they put these gifts for the presence of God, for God himself who was on this earth. And I believe that's very likely the meaning. They weren't certainly not by accident. I believe it was by God's design. They were used to adorn whatever is most holy, the Scripture says. And verse 12 tells us that they were then warned by God not to return to Herod. And so the Scripture says they went home. How? A different way. They had come into Bethlehem by one route, but they saw Jesus and they were told by God to depart and not go back to Herod. They went home another way. And then finishing up that passage is this. Herod becomes enraged. He feels the wise men have tricked him. And so again, he then institutes what's known in our culture, in our day, as the slaughter of the innocents. Of every child in Bethlehem, 2 years of age and younger, being killed. I did a great deal of study on that. There was an article in 2009 in the National Geographic they had excavated the Herodian palace down below Bethlehem, and their statement in there was they don't believe that Herod would have done such a thing. And they felt that because the historian of the day, Josephus, never wrote about it. But fact, in the Roman culture, infanticide, killing of infants, was nothing unusual. It was actually very common. It would be tragically like one more murder in our country in a day. And so I would say this, that the scripture says what it says, and I have no doubt that Herod, knowing his character, knowing his background, knowing his paranoid schizophrenia, if you will, knowing his hatred of rivalry, would have done anything he could to eliminate any rival. So that's the story that we have, folks. That's it. Now, I could certainly spend a lot more time in every one of those verses, but I want us to understand what the passage is telling us, what happened, and how it fits in with the other passages that talk about the arrival of Jesus Christ on the earth. That's one of the main purposes of this series, is for us to understand these miracles, this miraculous star that God had put in the sky that these wise men had followed. In fact, I just want to say you can study the star that came into the sky. Some will say the planets aligned. Some will say there was a supernova. Frankly, we don't know what it is. All we know is these wise men saw it. They identified it by the prophetic utterance of Balaam, the pagan prophet, that's listed in our New Testament, in the book of Numbers. And they followed it. And it took them ultimately right to the city of Bethlehem. And it says it actually rested over the house where Jesus was at that time. That's all I need to know. That's all I need to know. I really don't know what kind of star it was, what kind of astrological phenomenon it was. All I know is God had prepared something very special for this very special deliverance to this earth, Jesus Christ, his Son. So I just have a couple closing thoughts. I just have a couple closing thoughts as I went through this passage and again put the background together. I can't help but wondering these things that I think can be drawn out from the passage. And the first one of this is this. As we think about the wise men, as we think about the journey that they were on, as we think about the hundreds of miles that they came from, as I said, ancient Medo-Persia, and how far they traveled based on a prophetic writing and an astronomical phenomenon in the sky, how far they came, and to what lengths they came, and to what precious, valuable gifts that they brought with them to honor this king that was born king of the Jews, this baby. They said they didn't come to see an adult. They said, we've come to see this one who's been born king of the Jews. And the point of all that is this, it's this statement, this Jesus is worth searching for. Whatever the cost. This Jesus is worth searching for, whatever the cost. I know that in this room there are so many, our lives are as different as we are as individuals. And I know that we are all on a different track in our life in many ways. But I just want to remind every one of us, not only for our purposes, but for the purposes of our family and for the purposes of the people that know us and the people we encounter. There's only one search that at the end of time is going to matter. There's only one search that's going to matter for us. And it's the search that we have made for Jesus Christ, whatever the cost. And many of you, if not all of you, are actually on that search right now, whether you know it or not. And I think often we all will then evaluate the cost. Is it worth it? Am I willing to do this because I know Jesus is telling me to do that? And I want to put that in a positive. I have done this, I have prayed this, I have believed this because Jesus has told me to. And many times it comes with a cost. Many times there's a price to be paid for following this Jesus at any cost. There's a price to be paid. The second is this. Knowing about Jesus is the key word, about, is not enough. We must find and worship him for ourselves. You see, Herod was there in the palace about 5 miles from where this child was born. And the religious leaders were there, and they actually knew that he would be born in Bethlehem, so much so that they told these wise men when they came. But you see, they never bothered to go find out for themselves. You see, this Jesus is a personal redeemer. He's a personal savior. It's not a story that we can just learn about cognitively and say, okay, I see. Because you see, the word says even the demons believe and tremble. It's something that we need to do personally at any cost, like we just said on the last point. We need to find out who this Jesus is. We need to find him and worship him for ourselves. Someone else can't do it for us. Our parents can't do it for us. Our grandparents can't do it for us. Our church leaders can't do it for us. Our spouse can't do it for us. It's a personal relationship. It's a personal pursuit. It's a one-on-one. We can have other people lead us in that direction. Thank the Lord we have those people and we need them. And we need to surround ourselves with people that take us in the direction of Bethlehem and not away from Bethlehem, if you will. But we need those people in our lives. But it's going to be us that we have to find him and we have to worship him ourselves. I know we've talked about the parable of the virgin's oil in this place. And the meaning of that, or certainly one of the meanings of that parable, is this. The virgins went out. They got caught by surprise, if you will, and a number of them were not ready for the bride who was coming. And they said to the virgins who were ready, you give me some of your oil so I can fill my lamps and we're going to all have our lamps lit. And the ones who were prepared says, no, you go and you prepare yourself like we've prepared ourselves, lest we all go out and our oil burn out. I just want to put this on a more personal note. We all have to have our oil in our lamps, folks. We all have to have the oil of Jesus Christ. We all have to have the oil of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We all have to have the oil of understanding what this word says and believing what it says down to the very last period in the Bible. We can't share that oil. We can share our faith, but we can't share our belief in our oil, if you will. That's something that's not shared. It's personal. The next point, a face-to-face encounter with Christ causes us to leave different than when we came. The wise men came from a distance. They were directed to Bethlehem. They saw this young king of the Jews. And the word says God spoke to them and they went home a different way. When we've encountered Jesus Christ, something changes in our lives. And I don't believe for a second it's a one-time encounter. I know the day we receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, we are saved. But I also want to remind us, this is a journey. It's a walk. It's a transition and it's a transformation. That Jesus wants to change us to make us look like him. And I want to just remind us, it's a difficult journey at times. At other times, it's a joyous journey. Whether it's joyous at the moment or difficult at the moment, it's going to be worth it, ladies and gentlemen. It's always worth it. A face-to-face encounter with Christ causes us to leave differently than when we came. Peter was on the Sea of Galilee. He'd fished all night, came to the shore, busy cleaning his nets. Jesus says, I'm going to paraphrase, do you mind if I use your boat? He said, yeah, go ahead. It's getting daylight. Fishing time is done. I'm cleaning my nets and going home. Jesus teaches the people from the boat. Peter had been out all night and caught nothing. And he says, Jesus comes back in from the boat. He says, here's your boat back. He says, now go out. Go out a little ways. There's fish out there. Catch them. And Peter's response is, Master, I've been out all night and I've caught nothing. But since you're asking me to do it, I'm going to be nice and honor what you've said. He goes out, throws his net in, and fills it so full with fish that this boat begins to sink. And he has to call his comrades to bring another boat out to fill the boat. Man, to a fisherman, that is like a dream come true. But you see, it was much more than just about fish, wasn't it? When he brings it in, he sees Jesus now face to face, and he doesn't call him master anymore. He says, Lord, Lord, depart from me, because I'm a wicked man. And Jesus says, again, paraphrasing, man, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. You come with me. You're going to be transformed. You're going to be like me. I'm going to make you fish for men from now on. And he did. It says he left his nets behind. You see, it was a transformation. It was a face-to-face encounter with Christ that caused him to leave that Sea of Galilee different from when he came the night before. There's an apostle that has earned a nickname. His last name is Thomas. What's his first name? Doubting Thomas. Poor Thomas. You know, you study the history. He became an evangelist to the nation of India and brought the gospel to India and was martyred like all the other disciples, except Judas, who took his own life, and except the apostle John, who we believe died of old age. All the apostles, other apostles, were killed for their faith. I'm going to just pause there. I've heard it said by people, you know what? People die for their religion every day. They were with this Jesus Christ for 3 years, and there's a good saying that goes with that. People will often die for what they believe is true, but people will never give their life for something they know is false. They will never give their life for something they know is false. And they knew this Jesus. They saw him perform the miracles. They saw the resurrected Christ. They saw his power. They saw his glory. And not only see it, but because they were sons of God, they got to experience it, and they got to pass it on. And they got to heal the sick, and they got to raise the dead. Which is the characteristics of believers when we walk closely with Jesus Christ. Thomas says to the disciples say, we've seen the resurrected Lord. And he says, you know what? Unless I put my hands in his nail scars and I put my hand in his side, I'm not going to believe. Jesus decides to grant that request. He said, come, Thomas. He shows up in the room. He says, put your hand in my hand. Put your side in your hand in my side. And Thomas feels the wound and he sees it. And he sees the spear mark, that wound still in his side. And he turns and he says, my Lord and my God. You see, he had a face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ. And he called him my Lord and my God. And Peter says, Lord, depart from me because I'm not worthy to be in your presence. It's a face-to-face encounter. And that's what it takes. And the last thing is this. Ultimately, we must decide whether we are king or Christ is king. You see, Herod wasn't willing to give up the throne. Herod, professing to be a Jew, knew the prophecy of not only of Balaam, but knew the prophecy because his people told him of the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem. He would have known a Messiah was coming, but he was going to act in the flesh. And he was going to, in his mind, effectively, if you will, try to cut out God's will because he thought he was the guy. He would not give up the throne of his life. And if we're going to come to this Jesus, it's going to cost us in a good way. And it's so more than worth it. But we end up giving up our lives. We must decide whether we are Christ, or whether we are the king, or whether Christ is king. And this is the last thought that I have. Worship team, you can come. The name of the message was Seeking the King Without a Palace. So I close with this thought. The king is Jesus. And the king is seeking a palace today. He wasn't in the palace the night the wise men came. He was in Bethlehem. He wasn't in the palace 30 years later when he was bound together and brought there as a prisoner. He wasn't in the palace as the king. But you see, he is the king today. He's our risen king. And he's looking for a palace to live. The word says that we are the temple of God. When we receive Christ, we become, if you will, a palace to God to live in. It's a miraculous parallel in the natural of what occurs in the spiritual. We become hosts of God, the Holy Spirit. So I just want us to begin to think as they begin to play the closing song. Just please stand with us. I know you're all in shock because I generally preach longer than this. Hope I didn't disappoint you. But I want to let you know there's a God who loves us. It's not just you, it's me as well. Praise the Lord. There's a God who is seeking a home to live in, and it's each one of you. It's each one of us. He wants to live there. He wants to be our king. And at times we can become like Herod and saying, you know what, God, I'm on the throne and I'm not letting you on. And in fact, I'm going to do everything I can to prevent you from taking over. I've been there in my life. I've been there. And it was a fight. And God wasn't going to give up and he wasn't going to lose that fight. And I resisted him because I felt that I needed to be the king of my own life. I'm just telling you that. I'll just confess that to all of you. I've been through that struggle. I want to let you know God's grace is sufficient and it's more than abundant. His grace was sufficient for me and he never let up. He was like the loving father that waited on the porch of that home day after day until I was finally ready to come home and he received me with open arms. I want to just say that same thing applies to all of us in here today. Some of you are believers that may be going through a difficult time and that walk isn't as close and maybe that palace has gotten a little crowded. The palace becomes crowded with doubt and unbelief. I got to talk to a wonderful young man this week who had attended this church and I believe will still attend this church. Wonderful. And he told me, he says, I went off to college and when I was in this one class, they began putting all these things in my mind that became doubts about the kingdom. And about these things that I was experiencing, that they had kind of explained them as emotions. And they explained them as natural phenomenon. And I felt bad because I went through the same thing in college. That there's always an agenda out there to tear away from the supernatural things of God. But he's a believer. And he's still in the kingdom. There's no doubt about that. And God's going to do a great work in his life because I've already seen him do a great work in his life. And he has many more plans for that young man because he's a young leader and is a young warrior and he doesn't even know it yet. But though, if those, sometimes our rooms become crowded with doubts, they become crowded with agendas, they become crowded with time frames and programs and projects and children's activities and work activities and house activities and every other activity, and we at times easily marginalize the God that we say we honor and we worship. We need to take time for him maybe today. And if that's you, I'm going to encourage you as they play to come up and just pray. God already knows where we're at. There is no secrets with him. He already knows. And God wants to restore that relationship to the way that it should be. If you're here today and you don't know this Jesus Christ, I want to let you know that there's room in the house for you. That he wants to come and reside in your palace. He wants to move those ways of Herod the Great, those ways of selfishness out and allow his work, his spirit to regenerate your spirit and my spirit and to allow us to walk in the fullness of the plans that he has for our lives. Amen? Amen. So as the worship team comes and plays, I just encourage you to please come forward for prayer for anything. I know there's one here that elders are going to lay hands and anoint Helen Shimori. So Helen, if you would come during this time as well. If you need a physical healing, the word says these signs will follow those who believe. They will lay hands on the sick and they'll do what? Recover. Do we believe that or not? Because we know that unbelief gets exactly what it expects every time, doesn't it? So I'll lay hands and we'll lay hands and these leaders in this church in general, has faith. We have faith that God's going to touch young Aiden's body. We have faith that God's going to heal Helen's eyes. And we stand and we stand and we stand until we see that resolve. And we don't turn to the left, we don't turn to the right. Because our I was going to say our obligation. That's the wrong word. Our privilege is to pray as an intercessor on behalf of God. He's told us to do that. The answer is His. And until He answers otherwise, we're going to pray, God, I'm asking you to do this in Jesus' name. So if anybody needs prayer for healing, please come forward. Worship team, thank you.